from the 10th chapter of Mark. And I want you to kind of be getting yourself ready for this. We get into the 10th chapter of Mark, we're going to deal with the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Now, I've spoken about this years ago. I haven't done, you know, much of it, obviously, since I've been back here. But it's one of those things I've been sort of having in my back pocket right here. And I've been wanting to give a long descriptive teaching where somewhat similar, but not as long as the water baptism thing we did for like 2.5 months on Wednesday night. I promise I'll get it done in maybe 2 sessions or something like that. But I say to you now, but there is, you know, if anybody has questions in regards to what constitutes a biblical marriage, what constitutes a biblical divorce? And did you know that God does more sometimes than just allow divorce? He actually commands it. Did you know that? I want to show you some stuff that you're not gonna hear on D. James Kennedy. You're certainly not gonna hear it from Billy Graham. You're not gonna hear it on Focus on the Family. But I'll be sure to be faithful to give you the counsel of the Word of God on this matter and what constitutes a legitimate remarriage. Because one of the issues that that's really on my heart, it's been on my heart for a long time. Well, it always really has. And I'm just recently getting to speak more to it, is the amount of folks that are out there in situations where legitimately, biblically defined now, they don't need to be in. And they have God's blessing to get out of it. And how many people don't realize that? And they stay within these things, and sometimes it's bad enough, they end up dying over it, you know. Or situations where there's not enough biblical clarity, but there's plenty of emotional, you know, hurt and this kind of a thing, where people who could get remarried can get remarried, but they don't think they can. And they need to be released into that blessing, you know. Anyway, I want to talk to you about this because when we get into Mark chapter 10, we're going to have the scenario where the Pharisees are confronting Christ over this issue of the interpretation of Deuteronomy 24:1. So I'm going to let you just sort of look at all that stuff, and we will talk about that. We're about 4 weeks away from it. Can I say the rest? And then after that, as you know, my wife, we've been wanting her to sort of get up here and give her testimony, you know. Woman in the pulpit, okay. We wanted to give her a testimony. Anyway, it's interesting because we've been praying about this for quite a while, and we believe that the Lord would have her go ahead and tell you a little bit about herself and about her background. In particular, after I'm done with this next teaching, because most of you know, she was married to a Mormon for 23 years. And she's got quite the story to tell you about that and how God released her from that incredible, hellacious, cursed situation. I'll let her give you the details in regards to all of that. The beautiful thing about Christ is that he saves godless and ungodly people. He doesn't save godly people. He doesn't save perfect people. He doesn't save good people. There is nobody good. I think that's in the Bible somewhere. Ooh, Romans 3, maybe around verse 10, something like that. There is none good, no, not one. There's nobody righteous, right? And that means everybody, no matter what the upfront thing is, no matter if you're wearing this clerical collar, you know, or you're dressed like me, or you got your torn t-shirt on and you're changing the spark plugs in your van, it doesn't matter. I could get off into that real quick, but I'm just wanting you to know this is coming. So I want you to do a little research in regards to that. Mark chapter 10, cross-reference it with Matthew 19, for instance, and maybe get out your concordance and look up the word marriage, look up divorce. I mean, I'm going to talk to you about things like how ridiculous it is to have a wedding ceremony. Okay. Provocative? Maybe. But God never commanded it. And I'll talk to you about how that I actively tell people to not apply for marriage licenses. Oh boy, is this going to be fun. And I'm going to back it up with Scripture. You know there's no law. Most people think there's a law. There is no law that says you have to have a marriage license to be married. There is no law, but they want you to think that. I'll tell you the story about how that I got the clerk on the phone one time here in Omaha. And I was like, yeah, but tell me, is there a law? Is there a law? And it went on for 15 minutes or better. There is no law. Finally, I got her to admit to it. Anyway, there's all kinds of stuff. Only God has the right to constitute what a marriage is. Now, don't get me wrong. If you had a ceremony, great. You know, If you applied and got a license, okay, fine. It just doesn't mean anything in front of God. That's not it. That's not what constitutes a marriage. This will be fun. This will be eye-opening. In fact, probably what's going to happen, none of you guys will get mad at me. You know, other people will get mad at me. I'll probably start talking about it on the radio because it loosens the grip of people in control. It loosens their grip upon people under them, you know. That's one of the things that Christ and the Word does in all segments of life. And I want to talk to you today on this subject in Romans, the 6th chapter, about loosing sin's grip on your life. This temptation, when it hits you, whatever that thing is that you struggle with, whatever it is, the Word of God, this is going to be trippy today, the Word of God actually teaches that the believer in Christ, because what a Christ has done, never has to sin again. You are under no internal compulsion to ever commit another sin. Now, by saying that, I'm not going to stand up here and preach to you a sermon about some ridiculous perfectionism that if you do sin, then you're just not saved. Now, that's the extreme, ridiculous, unbiblical side of this whole entire argument. But the Bible teaches a legitimate tension, like I point out here in your introductory notes. On the one hand, grace is so great and so freeing and so absolute, we are passive receptors of this grace. And that grace is so great that the Apostle Paul himself, and I'll show it to you, actually was criticized for preaching a gospel that where people were turning around saying, oh, well, then it doesn't matter if we sin. Grace will abound even more the more we sin. So let's keep sinning so there'll be more grace. And Paul asked him to say, what? I never said that. But see, that misunderstanding came from the fact that he preached a salvation through Christ that you can't sin your way out of. You can't sin your way out of this thing. There is no sin you can sin to lose or even threaten your justification, your acquittal from the charge of sin against you. This imputed righteousness goes nowhere. It stays in you. You have eternal life now, not when you die. We always think eternal life after I die. No, it's now. And the benefits and the fruit of it and all of its evidences take place in your life now. I'm talking to you today about the title, The Necessity of Living in the Past. Crucified, dead, buried, and raised with Christ. Every now and then you'll hear somebody say, probably pejoratively, you know, well, they're always living in the past. Oh yeah, so-and-so. God, always living in the past, you know. Well, that's probably true if they've got, you know, tie-dyed t-shirts and flowers embroidered on their jean jacket and big old giant bell-bottoms or something like that. I don't know. It's always, we call it retro. It always seems to come around. You know, or the person is thinking, you know, they're still living back like in the 50s or something. It's amazing. Every now and then you'll see a movie that was made sometime in the 50s and the way people react to each other, you know, and the idea of like divorce never comes up. It never comes up. You know, because that you just didn't think in those terms back then. There was a whole societal thing and a tainting about it. And so it should be. It should not be a freely thrown about thing. It's a horrific thing. We'll talk about that another time. My point is that some people say, yeah, but that guy's always living in the past. I mean, look at the car he drives, you know. Look at the way they dress. Look at the way they think. Living in the past. And we think of that, we hear that in a rather negative way. But I want to suggest to you that what Paul is going to talk to us today about in regards to our participation in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, he's been building up to this point. We've been getting led up to this point. That this makes necessary that we see ourselves in this past event. AD 30, April 7th, that's the date of the crucifixion. That should be the day that we mark on the calendar that we live in the past over. Because the power that evidenced into our lives from that past events thrusts itself forward into the moment of right now when you stand in front of that thing that you're tempted, that the Bible defines as a sin. You know it's a sin. It's sinful if I do X, right? And I'm tempted to do it, and it's working on me, and it's pulling on me, and it's dragging on me, and I don't really want to do it, but it's like I'm going to fall over into it. Now, I've already said that Paul teaches, and I've given you some of the verses for it in your introductory notes right here, this summation of all these verses at the bottom of the introduction on your outline right here, chapter 3, verse 21, chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 5, chapter 7, verse 17, so on and so forth, talks about the absolute solidity of your justification and how that there is no sin, no amount of sin you could sin to sin your way out of your justification and your imputed righteousness. Now, conversely, flip the coin. Because you have been made a new creation of Christ, because you no longer have an Adamic fallen nature, Ephesians 3 verse 2, because that is not there any longer, then there is expectation of evidence of that righteousness that has been given to you. The Bible does not say you will never sin. The Bible says that there is power through co-crucifixion and co-resurrection with Christ, and knowing that and applying that to the moment of your need and the stress of that temptation, that when you apply it there, there is power there. That's the silver bullet that puts that bullet into the head of that temptation and looses you from its grip. And the more you do that, the more you practice that, the less you will be tempted in that area. It just wears away, wears away, wears away, wears away. So that you can then do what he's going to suggest later on in this chapter 6. Reckon yourselves dead unto sin, but alive unto God. Do not yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, so on and so forth. You don't have to. Now, at the same time, 1 John 2:1, which you've heard me quote on numerous occasions, says, little children, I've written these things unto you so that what? So that you don't sin. But then what's the next part? But if you do. See? But if you do. Those are four great words, and I need those words, and so do you. But if you do. If you do what? We have an advocate, a go-between, somebody who will advocate our case before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. See? The hope is, when I do, Lord, please help me before the Father. And he just, right, bang, bang, and he's just like there, just like that, you know? And I've pressed to you passages where the Bible says, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. When you do sin, you need to understand right then. Don't dwell on it. Don't like say, I'm a piece of crap or something like that for doing this. No, you're not. No, you're not. God says you're the righteousness of God in Christ. He did that for you. Don't assume that because of your work of sin that it undoes the righteousness that God has imputed into your life as a believer. It doesn't undo it. Yeah, but I feel like a hypocrite. No, there's no reason to feel. You're not a hypocrite. A hypocrite is an unsaved person. See, hypocrisy is not an act of a Christian. Hypocrisy is the act, putting on the mask, of an unsaved person trying to be saved who is not saved. That's the ultimate hypocrisy. Acting like they're right. Acting righteous. Righteous. Acting that way when they're not. That's a hypocrite. But you're not a hypocrite because you really are righteous as a believer. You really are. Now, you may not act that way all the time, but God is conforming you to act that way. He's in the process of causing you to act that way. And we get frustrated because it isn't always happening right away. Well, knock that stuff off. You can't make it happen any quicker. It's all about grace. And he puts the word in front of you as a new believer in Christ. 1 Peter 2:2 says, as a newborn babe, desire, hunger for the sincere milk of the word that you might grow. That's a command. And if you're a new creation in Christ, you're gonna want the things that God wants for you. You're gonna want what he wants. That's your new nature. So just like a brand new baby needs that milk, right, to grow, you need the word to grow. And so you move in that direction. There is a necessity within this text to first know that you're dead to sin. And secondly, a necessity to know that you are participating or have participated in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And thirdly, there is a necessity to knowing that your old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be rendered powerless. So that you are no longer a slave to sin. That's the sixth verse. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Now, doesn't that sound ridiculous? Well, he thinks it's ridiculous too. "God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin." He has been working towards this since chapter 1, establishing that both Jew and Gentile, chapter 1 and chapter 2, are all under the penalty of sin. Everybody is, no exception. Chapter 3 begins to open up the second half of 3, begins to give us a little bit more light, speaking about how that we were justified and how he is our substitution, and the only acceptable substitution before God. And that's the only way we can be justified, by his righteousness imputed to us because of his act of dying on the cross. And that the grave had no authority over him. The grave had to loose him. And only in Psalm 16, verse 8 through 10, for instance, it prophesies that Christ alone would be one whose body after death would not be decayed or destroyed, because he would be raised from the dead. Psalm 22 talks about that. The book of Jonah talks about that. Matthew 12 quotes Jesus' words, quoting the book of Jonah, how that Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man shall be 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Resurrection is absolutely necessary. And so he fulfills these things. But when he was put to death on the cross, I want you to understand what Paul is about to say here. He's going to show us that you were in him when he was suffering and dying on the cross, being put to death as his spirit left his body and cried, "It is finished." I'll conclude with this a little while here, but when he said it is finished, I want you to start to think not just simply the fact that the sacrifice was finished, that all that the prophets prophesied about was then finished at that moment, but guess what? Your struggle with sin and my struggle with sin was finished at that moment as well, if you participate in it. But a lot of times Christians don't participate in the biblical muscle of overcoming temptation because, A, they're either, you know, ignorant about it, and I fear that that's the case more often than not with your average Christian, especially when you look around at what's going on in pulpits today. Clowns are standing in pulpits, you know, and they need to be taken out. I don't mean that in a violent way or anything like that. And Keith wasn't sealing that in a violent way either, you know. But you know what I'm saying, okay? But either Christians are ignorant of what the Bible has to say about how to overcome temptation, see? Or we know what it says, and we just haven't put it into us so that we can react to it when the temptation happens. Or we just don't care. Now, if you don't care, I want to talk to you about your regeneration. You see what I mean? Because a believer in Christ becomes a believer by regeneration first, then the gift of faith is given, and then you're a new creation in Christ, and the old man has passed away, the new has come, and I want to know why you're still the old man. You see what I mean? See the conundrum right there? Then we have to go back to that. But I already know you guys, and I know you want to know, see? And many of you, you know basically what I'm going to talk about here, but I'm believing that God's going to give us some fresh impetus and some new light in regards to these things. Notice, first of all, in verse 1 through 2, there is a necessity of knowing that you have been made dead to sin. It's that same old cadaver mentality. You know, you go down to a mortuary, you yell in the cadaver's ear, there's not going to be one little movement, is there? They are dead. So you need to see yourself dead in regards to temptation. You might sense it and feel it pulled along because James, the first chapter, says when men are tempted, they are drawn away by their own lusts and enticed. See, that's temptation right there, a solicitation to do evil. And then, when lust has conceived, it brings forth death. See, It's like giving birth. When you're tempted and you go with that sin, it's like going through a kind of a spiritual abortion, and you're bringing forth this dead little ugly cadaver thing. You know, it brings forth death. The result is this dead thing, this dead fetus, as it were, spiritually speaking. You don't have to go that way. I didn't say you wouldn't. The Bible doesn't say you necessarily won't. 1 John 2:1, but if you do, right? But Romans, the 6th chapter, you don't have to. I don't have to. Look at verse 1. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, the reason he asked that question is because of verse 21. Look at verse 21 of chapter 5. 5:21. That as sin has reigned unto death, the implication being what? It doesn't reign anymore, right? As sin has reigned, but no more unto death, separation from God, even so might grace reign like a king through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So what shall we say then? To what? To this question. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? See, he's coming back to this. Some people have said, well, you know, we should go ahead and sin because, I mean, there'll be more grace that way. Because obviously, and Paul's going, no, I'm not saying that. But that's the wildness of the fullness of this incredible gospel. You always know you're hearing the gospel truly preached if the conclusion is, then it doesn't matter how much I sin, I won't lose my salvation. Then you've heard the biblical gospel. It's so freeing. But God is not saying, I free you to sin. He's not saying that. Because if you have a new nature, you're not going to want to do that. Look back at chapter 3 and verse 8 for a second. Romans 3, verse 8, Paul comments on it this way. And not rather as we have been slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose judgment is just. See? The person who says that, let's do evil so that good may come, you deserve your judgment, he says. Look at back at chapter 6, this time verse 15. Chapter 6, verse 15. He says, what then? Shall we sin? Because we're not under the law, but under grace. God forbid. Of course not. Sinning is antithetical to your new creation status. See? And so verse 1 of chapter 6, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin? Or better translated, shall we persist in sin? Should we persist in it, present tense, actively moving forward in it, that grace may grow or extend itself? Verse 2, me gonoito in Greek. It's translated God forbid, but I don't think that's a very good translation. That's not what it says. The name for God is not there. Me, the particle that's negative, gonoito, something comes to pass or comes to being. Me gonoito, may it not be. May it not be. How shall we, verse 10, this is how ridiculous it is to continue in sin as a believer. He says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now the phrase, how shall we that are dead, should be better translated, how shall we who have died? Not are, but how shall we who have died to sin live any longer therein? Because it's the Greek word apothenesco, and the grammatical structure is aorist, so it's a simple English past in this context. Have died, simple English past, but it's an active voice. You actively participated in this death. Even though you were imputed into Christ, there is an active response given to you for your benefit so that you don't have to keep falling into sin. So how shall we that have died to sin live any longer therein? Now that's a great question. How does a spiritually dead cadaver, spiritually dead to sin, not able unless you give yourself mentally over to it, in a decisive way, how does that person sin who has been released from the power of it? How does that happen? How does that person keep sinning if that person has been released from the power of having to do that sin? They make a dumb choice. That's how. They make a dumb choice. Now, sometimes, you know, folks have got issues, you know, here, there, whatever the thing might be. But we all know, in the main, you know, we make a choice to do this kind of a thing. hold your spot right here and slip over to 1 John. Look at the third chapter with me. Okay, I'm going to give you the other end of the spectrum here. Continuing with this idea right here of how shall we that have died to sin live any longer in it? I mean, how can you? Now look at this expectation that God has upon the believer who has been given the righteousness of God in Christ, who has been given the teaching of co-crucifixion with Christ, co-death, co-resurrection, co-burial, co-resurrection with him. And you look at chapter 3 of 1 John, you look at verse 6 where it says, whosoever abides in him, that is in Christ, sins not. Now this will kind of get your ears up. Whoever lives in Christ, abides in him, in faith, doesn't continue to sin. Now it's armartia in the present tense verb. So it means a continual, regular, habitual sinning. It doesn't say that a person who abides in Christ will not ever sin ever. It doesn't say that. What it's saying is that as a lifestyle, if you claim to be a Christian, you can't be living in continuous, regular, habitual sin. And sin is what? The violating of the God's law. 1 John 3, what? It's right in front of you. Find it for me. 1 John 3, which verse is it for where sin is? Yeah, verse 4. Whosoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. So 3:4 is what I was looking for. So when he says in 6, whosoever abides in him doesn't regularly, consistently, continuously, habitually sin. Whosoever, now I'm going to just give you the full verb forms here. Whosoever regularly, continuously, habitually sins has not seen him, neither knows him. Now seeing in this sense, arao means to experience him. You never experience God through Christ if your lifestyle is a lifestyle of sin as the Bible defines sin, not as Aunt Clara who, you know, invents things, you know. Did you all have an Aunt Clara? Man, I had an Aunt Clara. Carrie and I were just talking about her the other night. That's another story for another time. That was wild. Okay, so he says, he says, whosoever regularly, continually, habitually sins has not seen him nor known him. See, right away, that says, well, then that person's not regenerate. There's no knowing of God through Christ. There's no experiencing of his regenerative power. So this is evidence when somebody continues in a thing that they're just not regenerate. Let's keep going. Verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous. Lean on that for a second. See, you should feel a little bit of the pull of the demand. If you're a believer in Christ, there is a legitimate demand. God has empowered you. He's the one who's put the gas in your spiritual tank, so you don't have to sin. You don't have to. We choose to do it because we're stupid. No, I just wrote a book on that. I'm going to call it Hey Stupid. And it's going to be about how we just continually fall into sin because we're just... See, and I'm going after, with those titles, I go after the person who thinks a lot of themselves, you know? Hey, stupid. You know what I'm saying? Because we, if you're a believer, you got the word. It's like, now maybe you haven't been taught. I got you. I'm sure that's the case in many places, you know? But look at this poll right here. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous. So if you are acting righteous, not sinning, it's because you've been what? Yeah, made righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21, you have been made the righteousness of God in Christ. Even as he is righteous. Verse 8, he that commits sin is of the devil. Now we're getting down to it. He that commits sin regularly, habitually, consistently is not of God. This is not a good person. This is not a holy person. This person is of the devil. Because the devil sins from the beginning. You're just following after your father. That's what Jesus said to the hyper-religious, hypocritical Pharisees of his day in John chapter 8. He says, you guys are of your father, the devil, and of his works you will do. That was one of those times where they started gathering the stones to stone him, you know. Because the person that wants to kill you is declaring that you're right and they're wrong and they've run out of answers. For this purpose, middle of 8, the Son of God was manifest that he might destroy the works of the devil. Watch verse 9. Here we go. Whosoever is born of God. Stop. Look at me. Put your hand up if you're born of God. So some of you aren't. That's what you're telling me right now. What a bunch of chickens. No, actually, you just know what's coming. I know what he's about to do. I'm not falling into this. 9, whosoever is born of God does not regularly, habitually, consistently commit sin. See, look at these bald-faced statements. Verse 6, whosoever abides in him doesn't continue to sin. Whosoever does continue to sin doesn't know him. Black and white, right? Let no man deceive you. Verse 11. In other words, what the deception is, you can see that the person is unrighteous by their unrighteous works, but they're claiming to be righteous, but the evidence goes against them. Right? He that commits sin is of the devil. See, it's so in your face. It's just so black and white. It's of the devil. You think I'm, you know, and this is nice little old lady, and she's got the little doily thing going on, and she's pouring you your tea, you know, and she's talking to you about being in the church choir and everything like that, you know, but, you know, she promotes abortion, you know, or she thinks, you know, well, you know, I just think that if a couple, you know, isn't married, but they just love each other, but they're not married, they're not in the covenant, they're not committing sin. You want a little cookie for that right there? See? You got the devil in front of you. She's of the devil. She's of the devil! I don't know if we're ever going to get to see Slewfoot. I don't know. The Bible doesn't really say we are. I wouldn't be surprised if he's like, you know, some kind of handsome dude. You don't believe this, do you? The horn thing, right? Don't believe the pitchfork and the tail routine. It's a nice little conception, you know. Middle Ages. Middle Ages has screwed us up with their artwork like crazy. Whole theologies have to be undone in people's heads because of the artwork of some of these ding-dongs. Oh, my gosh. People in hell and demons are sticking him with poles and stuff like that. Bible doesn't teach that. Bible teaches anybody who is in hell or in the lake of fire suffers. There's nobody not suffering. There's no demon in there poking away, getting his jollies off. He is screaming in agony, the demon is. He's in there, the devil's in there, and all they got is all day long, 24/7. That's what Revelation 14 says. The conception of the art world. Thank you. We don't need that relative to that kind of nonsense. So whosoever, verse 9, is born of God does not regularly, habitually continue to commit sin. Why? For his, that is God's, seed remains in him. Now that's key right there. Right next to verse 9 right there, you should write 1 Peter 1, verse 23. 1 Peter 1, verse 23, where it says that we are born again, or born from above, not by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible seed, which is the Word of God that abides forever. That's how you're born again. Of the seed of the Word of God. So when it says right here, see, the Bible interprets itself. When it says right here, the reason a person who's born of God doesn't commit regular habitual sin is because God's seed remains in him. It's the Word. That's why it's only through the preaching of the Word, the Bible says, that people get saved. And he cannot regularly, habitually, consistently commit sin because he's born of God. John could probably be, you know, you could probably lay on John's, you know, doorstep that he's a circular thinker with circular arguments, because I find that throughout his book. You know, in John's world, A and non-A equal B all of the time. You know, it just he says he's righteous, but he's not righteous because he doesn't do righteous. Therefore, he isn't righteous no matter how much he says he's righteous, because he's not righteous. You see what I mean? He's not righteous because he's not. That's John's thinking. But what I love about it is that it's so clear and it's so simple. I love one of my favorite, look at him sidetracking here. One of my favorite books to read through in Greek, just read through, is any epistle by John, including the gospel. Just anything by John. You know why? Number one, Keith and I talked about this. John's Greek is real simple, so it's a breeze to read. You know, there's very little struggle going on. But I just love the way he thinks. He's so matter of fact. He's so black and white. You know, there's no misunderstanding, John. Look at this right here. Verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous. Now, what's so difficult about that? He who acts righteous, well, then must be righteous. Hello? Simple, direct, okay? Now, having said all that, you can see the black and white responsibility that God calls on us, right? Okay, now, back to Romans 6, and watch this. Here's why. Now, I'm going to show you where the switch is on the wall of deliverance from temptation and how to flip that switch, okay? So that you can be righteous like you say you're righteous, as you say that the Bible says that God has imputed his righteousness to you, therefore you can act righteous and not be sinning all the time. It goes like this, verse 3. Don't you know? Plural right here, ye, if you're using a King James. Know ye not. That's the plural. Don't all of you know, so Paul says to all of us today. Don't all of you know. Who's the you here? Who's the you here? Put your hand up because you're it. Yeah, it's you and me. Don't all of you know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. How many believe this is talking about water? Don't put your hand up. Boy, that'll really disappoint me. That'll just really bug me. I mean, you know what happens? There's nothing of any spiritual... I won't go off on this too much. There's nothing of any spiritual import that takes place when somebody gets dunked or has water splashed on them. They just need a towel now. That's it. In God's kingdom, no righteousness takes place through the working of hands, of men's hands. Colossians 2:12 says that. Hebrews 9, verse 8 through 10 just slaps us in the face in regards to those types of things. Okay, it's all a walk in the Spirit. The Pharisee said, "When are the king to Jesus? When will the kingdom of God arrive?" And Jesus said, "What? I've said this to you so many times. You've got to be bored stiff by this by now. The kingdom of God does not come with what? Outward observation, physical. It's not physical. It's something you can see. You can see this wood. You can see this wall. You can see this briefcase. You can see this chair. Outward observation. The kingdom of God is not about any of that. Neither can men say what? It's over here? It's over here. So it doesn't have an address. It doesn't have a geographical location. I love it when you say back to me and you do this to me. The kingdom of God is within me. I love it when you point at yourself like that. That works for me. That's absolutely. That is the greatest spiritual reality right there. The kingdom of God. You know, you see how the dispensationalists goofed that whole thing up by having, you know, 6-foot-tall Jesus on a throne inside a ridiculous cursed Jerusalem and the temple rebuilt because they got the hermeneutic completely wrong and they completely undo everything Christ said. Christ said the kingdom of God doesn't come outward and physically. What are these guys doing with this physical dodo nonsense going on over here? But it's within you. And so here, the same idea here with baptism. This is the one baptism, Ephesians 4:5, that Paul says. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's only one baptism in the Bible, just like there's only one faith. Or are there different faiths? Maybe there's three or four faiths. Maybe it's like a big old, faith is like a big old pie. We can cut it up into slices, and it's like this kind of faith and that kind of faith, and maybe this will work. There's only one faith that saves. That's the faith that belongs to Christ. It's the faith that he gives. There's only one Lord. Oh, well, maybe there's different lords. Maybe there's Lord Jesus and there's Lord Sammy. Maybe. Maybe there's, you know, Lord Bethuel. Lord Nimrod. You know. No, there's only one Lord, one faith, one God and Father of us all. Maybe there's more than one. Okay, there's only one. So there is only one baptism. This baptism that he's talking about, right, so many of us as were baptized, e baptistimen, what's the voice? You tell me. Yeah. It's passive, which means what? Very good. Do nothing. And there's nothing you can do. In other words, give me the lexical thing that I always give you, the grammatical definition. The subject is? Yeah, excellent. The subject is acted upon with any involvement on the part of the subject? No, there can't be. That's the point of the passive voice in a Greek verb. It's telling you that you have no involvement in this baptism. Okay, that's what's happening right here. So he says, don't you know that so many of us as were passively baptized into Jesus Christ, were, same word, passively baptized into his death. So, right next to that verse you should write down, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Maybe you already have it there. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into the one body of Christ. We have all been made to drink of one Spirit. Now, the purpose of the one baptism is to place the believer into the body of Christ. But there's more. The more here is at the end of verse 3. If you're baptized into Jesus Christ, you're baptized into what? His death. That means you are participating in his death. No amount of water gets that done. That's a spiritual reality that's greater than anything physical that could ever be accomplished. This is the gas going into your tank so that you can rev that motor against that moment of temptation and buzz that thing and get out of it. That's what's happening right here. Number one, understand that you died when Christ died. When he was on the cross and he said, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit, you died too at that moment. Sin has no hold on you now because you are ineffectual to its pursuit of your life. It is ineffectual. It cannot pursue you until we become, what's the word? Stupid. And we let it have pursuit of our life. Right? So therefore, verse 4, I'm not even following this outline anymore. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now there's a lot there, I know. Verse 4 is our present experience. Verse 5 is our future experience. Verse 4 speaks about the power of being baptized into his death and resurrection, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, we can walk in a new life. So we participate in his resurrection. Verse 5 is talking about an ultimate resurrection in the future, which everybody, them, as Paul was writing this in early AD 50s, the parousia was in AD 70, along with the corresponding resurrection. Each one of us at our death, the Bible teaches, since AD 70, go immediately back to that moment, where at the parousia there is a resurrection, there is the judgment, and we are all before him in our Christ-like resurrected bodies that are waiting for us in heaven. 2 Corinthians 5 verses 1 and 2. I'm still fighting with preterists over this. Still fighting with them. Just had two more guys pop up on the screen the other day, you know, and I said to Carrie, I said, that's how it is with Carrie. It's like she knows when I'm freaking out about another guy who's getting the resurrection wrong, because my response is, blah, blah, blah. Honey! And she says, "I know, it's okay. It's all right. We'll get them together. We'll hurt them." Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism. It's the baptism of verse 3. We have been buried with him, suntafenein, co-entombed with him. When he was buried, you were buried. By baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, that's your comparative, just like Christ was raised up, even so you were raised up, unto what? Unto walking in what? Newness of life. Look at Ephesians 2, 6 with me. Hold your spot. Ephesians 2, verse 6. Okay, I'm already there, I'm reading. Ephesians 2, 6 says that Christ has raised us up together. When he was raised, we were raised, right? And made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Look at Colossians 2 and verse 12. Right after Philippians, Colossians 2, verse 12. Says we were buried with him in baptism. Oh, we just read that in Romans 6 again, didn't we? So Paul's preaching the same doctrine to the different churches. Buried with him, suntafno, co-entombed, co-funeraled with him in baptism. See, no water can do this. No water affects this. Okay? No physical stuff. It completely destroys the spiritual reality of what the Bible is teaching about. Buried with him in baptism, wherein, watch, also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation or working of God who hath raised him from the dead. You see the associative? You are associated with his resurrection. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1, Colossians 3 and verse 1. If all of you, the ye there, the plural, if you then be risen with Christ, see, it's assumed that, Paul is assuming that you embrace that now because he's been teaching it to the Colossians, just like he taught it to the Ephesians, just like he taught it to the Romans, because everybody everywhere needs to know how to get out of sin. Everybody does. So if you be risen or raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of the Father. Seek those things which are above. Seeking Christ. What's the condition? If you've been raised with him. But the Bible says you have, right? You have been raised with him. Fantastic. I wish I could take you into Revelation 20, but I don't have time. Okay, back to 6. I'm fighting the clock. Or maybe I won't fight the clock. I haven't decided yet. Either way, you'll be happy. Look at verse 5 now. All right, so that takes care of the fact that we've been baptized into his death. Verse 4 now, the fact that we were buried and raised with him unto a newness of life. That's our present experience. Now, there's a future resurrection that comes on the tail end of this. And that's verse 5. For if we have been planted is the worst translation on the face of the planet. I'll fix it in a second. For if we have been together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Sumphutos is our Greek word there. It shouldn't have been translated planted. It should be united. For if we have been united together. United together in what, Paul? What are we all together in? Now, the we is the entire church. Everyone in the past, present, and everyone who will come in the future relative to the elect. All of us have been united together, it says, in the likeness of his death. All right, we just saw that in verse 3. Baptized into his death, yes? United together in the likeness of his death. All right, so if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness, is implied, of his resurrection. There is a resurrection that is coming that we will be a part of. See? Part of your experience. In the timeless realm. I won't trip down that little trail right now. I'm going to keep going because I need to finish Romans 6. All right? Finally then, that leads us back to Romans 6. That leads us out of the first point, the necessity of being dead to sin. If you're going to overcome sin, you got to understand it's in the past. This power is a past tense scenario. Live in April 7th of AD 30. Live in it. Live on that day. That's where your life is. That's how you get out of sin. That's where, now understand, I'm talking about the kind of sin where you're grueled, you're tempted, you're pulled. I'm talking about how to gut that thing. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the spiritual gun that's put to the head of that thing and you pull that trigger. That's what I'm trying to give you today, okay? Because we're heading towards a conclusion right here. So with all of that in mind, verse 6, there's something that we absolutely find necessary to know. We've got to know what Paul's about to say right here. As if it's not enough to say, look, when Christ died, you died. When Christ was buried, you were buried. When Christ was raised, you were raised. But now, verse 6 now, knowing this. Now you need to ask yourself a question, what he's about to say, do I in fact know this? I don't mean a mental ascension to this, oh yeah, you know, my old man was crucified with Christ. No, is it in you? Is it something that lives in you? Does it roar inside of you? Does it roll inside of you? Is it that which motivates you? Is it that which keeps you walking straight, pleasing the Lord in all things? Is it that which enables you to be used by God to lead others in the things of Christ and to be example? Do you know it? And does it know you? Do you know that our old man, not is crucified, it should be, was crucified. It's an aorist passive verb, the Greek word for stauro here, for crucified. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Why? That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. All right, what do we need to know here? What is inside you? What is roaring inside you? Number one, you need to know that the old man is what we're talking about here. Now, the Greek word here for old is paleos. You've heard of the word paleontologist, somebody who deals with old stuff. Yeah, old stuff. I learned that in my PhD program, paleontologist. Old stuff. I wrote it in crayon, and I wrote it real well. Just taking a test, I wrote it in crayon. Paleos, it means something is worn out. Just worn out. Like a piece of clothing. Maybe you've got an article of clothing. You know how jeans like to wear out real good? Of course, we kind of like that, you know. But maybe you've got gals have got a nice dress, or, you know, I've got some coats, some suits, you know, that are still hanging up in my closet, and I don't want it. They shouldn't be worn, because I'm not wearing any suits anymore any day. But they're just worn out. They're threadbare. Maybe the color is not what it used to be. It's not as bright. You know, you don't want to keep having to wear that. And maybe you just put one too many stitches in because you're trying to make it last for a little while. It's paleos. It's paleos. It's just worn out. It's this old man. He's worn out. What's he worn out from? Nonstop sin, sin, sin. You're born in it. You're old immediately. The Bible says, Psalm 58:3, in the womb you're wicked before God. I'm a transgressor from the womb. Isaiah 48:8, that means I'm breaking God's laws from the womb just by the fact that I'm born dead in Adam, Romans 5, verse 12 and following. I'm worn out, I'm paleos, from the womb. That's why there is absolutely no hope for any of us to work our way to God or to even obey our way to God. We can't, because our nature has to be changed. That's the issue. It's always the issue, all right? So know this, number one, that my old worn out man, the one I was born with, was crucified with him, put to death with him. Why? So that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now, the body of sin is a reference to sin in your body that is expressed by your members. We sin by what we see, the eye gate. That's an activity. We see a thing we want, we lust after, right? And we sin through that venue. We sin through the ear gate, through the things we hear. Maybe it's gossip. Maybe it's worse. Maybe it's false witness. I don't know. But sin is in. We sin through the tongue, right? James, the third chapter. We sin through that organ. What about what our hands reach for? What about what our heart beats for? What about what our feet run us to? You see what I mean? Sin in our members. That's why he's going to say, after he gets through with this, in verse 13. Verse 12, he's going to say, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of righteousness unto sin. See, that's what he's referring to when he says in verse 6 that the old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed. Look at 7, verse 24. Chapter 7, verse 24. After Paul talks about his own struggle with sin and talks about the fact, I'm not going to give this to you now. I'm going to wait, I guess. After he talks about his own struggle with sin, present tense struggle, he's not thinking back in the past how that he used to sin like this. No, the verbs are all very clear. You know, he's talking about what he experiences right now. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this, what? Body of death. And then right away, without missing a heartbeat, he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who's going to deliver me from this body of death. But even when he reflects on that, he reflects in verse 17 and in verse 20 and in verse 23 that even when I sin, it's no longer the I who sins, but it's sin that dwells in me. He says in verse 23, it's the law of sin that dwells in me, which is not the Adamic fallen nature. It's something else. What is it? It's the law of sin. Yeah, but isn't that the same as the Adamic nature? No, it isn't. Why not? Because then it would be called the Adamic nature. Think John with me. Yeah. Remember how A is still B and non-A, you know, that whole kind of thing, you know? They're called two different things. They're not the same. If the Bible says that you're no longer a prisoner of the Adamic sin nature, Ephesians 2:3, then the law of sin is not that, is it? No, of course not. It's the law of sin. What's it doing in there? Got me. God uses it, just like he uses, like a weight, a guy who lifts weights uses the resistance of that weight to build what? Muscle. So God, no doubt, uses that struggle with sin for you to build and I to build spiritual muscle, spiritual confidence, so that we recognize I overcame that through God's work. Not me and my flesh, but God showed me that this thing works. This thing works. God showed me. And so the next time it hits me, I'm going to be all the more doing, boom, you know, click, bang, spiritually speaking. I overcame once, overcome it again. Then I overcome it again. Again, guess what? The temptations slow down. Then the temptations in that area go away altogether because you're not feeding the beast anymore. You're starving the animal. And sooner or later, not enough feeding through our sin, it dies through malnutrition. Back to 6 and we'll finish. And so our old man, our worn out man, was crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed. I really like NIV right here. That the body of sin might be rendered powerless. It's got their gayo. But I like that. That really works right there. That the body of sin might be rendered powerless. See, it's just neutered. Only it's faking us out all the time. It's convincing us that it really has this power over us. It has no more power over you than the power that you give it. And you don't have to give it any power because you're the righteousness of God in Christ. And the righteousness of God in Christ lives righteously because they are righteous. A is non-A at the same time. That henceforth, bottom of 6, why all this? That henceforth we should no longer serve sin or doulos. Be a slave to sin. You know what a slave does? Slave does whatever the master tells him. Go here. Go there. Do this. Get me that. Think this. Be this. Is that where sin has you right now? Are you its slave or are you the master? If not, I'd like to know why not. Well, I just blah, 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 struggle, struggle, struggle. You know what? I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. Because most Christians know better. And now after this sermon, everybody knows better who's listened to this. So now it's time to get it on. Now it's time to implement. Yes? Implement. We are now all co-responsible for what we know about this subject. I, most of all, because I'm telling it to you. And James 3 says, I'm held to a higher standard because I get in front of you and I open my big mouth. See? Here's the conclusion, verse 7. For he that, not is dead, he that was dead, it's aorist again, he that was dead is freed or justified, dikaiou, from sin. Now, freed is kind of an interpretive, a free translation right there, because that's the result of justification. The Greek word is dekeu. It means to be just or to be righteous. For he that has died, let's translate it that way. That's in keeping with the aorist. He that has died, see, everything's in the past. Living in the past. It's good to live in the past in this case. He that has died has been freed, or better, acquitted from the charges of sin against them, therefore the judge has to let them go. So, when Jesus dies on the cross, and he says it is finished, not only is he fulfilling all that the prophecy of the Old Testament says that the Messiah would fulfill in regards to his death, but since you and I have been participants in his death, burial, resurrection, the power of it is finished, his cry from the cross, becomes very interpersonal for each one of us. That struggle with sin now, because of co-crucifixion with him, that can be finished too. It is finished. So what are you and I going to do today? What are we going to do with this information? How are we going to respond to God? Because here's what's happening, and you already know it's coming. Here's what's coming. If not today, tonight. If not tonight, tomorrow. Or maybe it's even happening right now while you're sitting in church. I think some of the best temptations, tongue in cheek, some of the best temptations happen when you're sitting in church. Aren't they? Aren't they the most shocking things to you? Because you're sitting in church, right? Whether it's today, whether it's tonight, whether it's tomorrow, either way, it's coming, isn't it? The temptation to sin in some way is coming. Now, I don't care what your issue is. I don't care what it is. It is not outside of this power and this directive that I've just taught you today. No matter what your problem, whether it's you got a lousy hold on your temper or something like that, you're like you got no control when it comes to, you know, using a credit card or something. Maybe you're one of those guys or gals that surfs around looking for porn on the internet. In which case, what the hell are you doing? Oh, I'm not supposed to talk that way. I forgot. Sorry. We'll just retract that. We'll edit that out later, right, honey? We don't even know how to edit anything. Everything just goes out. It's all so raw, you know. Whatever the issue is, or you just like to share information about other people that doesn't really help them, but it's kind of juicy, right? Whatever it is, you know the opportunity to do it is coming. So what are you going to do? Are you going to apply? I have told you for years, and I'm going to say it one more time. We're done. Commit Romans 6:6 to mind. Get it into your spirit. And then back that up with Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20 is a parenthetical verse to 6:6. If 6:6 says, "For we know that our old man was crucified with him," Galatians 2:20 says, "I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. It is Christ who lives in me." Without sounding trite, the power really is in your hands now, in my hands. So what are we going to do? And so, Father, today, Lord, we lay our lives before you. You know our weaknesses, Lord. You know my weaknesses. Oh, God, first I want to thank you, Lord, that there is no sin we can sin that sends us out of our justification. Out of your loving hands, there is none. Those who are in Christ are kept in Christ. You said in John 10:28 and 29 that no man can take us out of the Father's hands, that we have this blessed assurance of everlasting life, and that you said in Revelation 3 that our names cannot be erased out of the Lamb's Book of Life. There's just no way, Lord. From before the foundation of the world, you chose us, and you went about making the provision of your Son to satisfy your righteous requirements for our sins. And then, look at what you do, Lord. You place us in your Son so that we can know that we are dead to that sinful temptation, but alive in you. And so, Lord, keep working your life in us. And, Lord, you know we're going to stumble. You know we're still going to sin. But, Lord, we also know that you are going to keep working on us. You don't get upset with us. You don't throw your hands up in the air and say, "I've had it with Burks." You just keep at it. Because you're going to finish Philippians 1:6. "He who has begun a good work in me will perform it until the day of Christ." And so, Lord, with these things in mind, thanks for giving us the silver bullet to kill that thing of sin in our lives. Praise you, Lord, for that. Thank you, Lord, that we are conscious of our sins, but let us also be conscious of your grace and the power to overcome it that you have provided. And even though, Lord, we try and then we fail, help us, Lord God, to get back on the horse again, to just keep trying again, to apply your word in faith again to each of those situations. And Lord, where we blow it, and when we do sin, let us be mindful to keep short accounts with you and immediately repent and confess that thing to you. Not try to hide it, not pull an Adam and Eve, not try to make it somebody else's fault. No, it's me who did it. I need your forgiveness, O God. And Lord, we just give you praise and thanks today for these things. Father, as we worship you one last time with an act of giving unto you, Lord God, for the support of the ministry, Father, we just ask, Lord God, that you enable us now, enable the work of our hands to be multiplied, that you would bless us as we give. Let it be given unto us like Jesus promised in Luke 6:38, that if we give, it shall be given unto us good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. you'll have men pour into our laps. So, Father, we're mindful of your promise and that you'll bring that to pass. And, Lord, if we're unable to give today, Lord, we don't have anything to give, enable us the next time to give, Lord, so that we might participate in not only receiving your blessing, but also to be a blessing for somebody else. Lord, thank you for these things today in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Yeah, Larry.